This morning we're in Hebrews chapter 12, and if you have a Bible and would like to follow along, I'd encourage you to turn to that. In the Christian life, there's both a restful side and there's a wrestling side. And we see the wrestling side, the restful side, in Jesus' words when he said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And so so we have that encouragement and promise for him to come to him and get that. Paul said something similar in Philippians. He said, "Be anxious for nothing. Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God will be with your soul." So we'll have rest. But there's also, and this is a part that's surprising to us, I think, at times, well, there's a wrestling side to the Christian life. Jesus said it this way, "Strive to enter the narrow door." Now, interestingly, the word strive means to agonize, to wrestle, to struggle. So we don't expect that. We expect that when we become Christian, we're going to have the rest, but we don't expect the struggling part. Paul, at the end of his life, said something similar in 2 Timothy 4:7. He said, "I have fought," that sounds like struggle, "a good fight. I have finished." It's one thing to start a race, it's another thing to finish it. "The course, I have kept the faith." I didn't give up. And so I was thinking this morning that this, the word shalom, really illustrates what we're talking about with the rest and the struggle. And we're going to illustrate it with this chair. The word shalom has a word picture goes with it. You're inside of a nice, strong house, and we'll say this building. You're sitting on a comfortable chair, and you got a cup of hot chocolate. And you're warm and safe and secure. But outside, there's a big battle going on. There's a big storm going. There's struggling going on out there. And that's what it means to have peace. The peace that we have is on the inside, where around us, we can be sure, because this is a war, we can be sure there's going to be some stuff going on that is going to be a challenge. Hebrews is a very sobering book. We have found as we looked at it, Hebrews 11 and 12 are not little feel-good chapters about how to make the best out of our troubles. They are not even chapters about how God is going to make the best out of our troubles. Instead, Hebrews 11 and now chapter 12 are teaching us about the gracious sovereignty of God over the evil that befalls us, his people. And then there's a big if. How God will get involved with us if we will accept the mystery of God's providence in our lives and be trained by it. Okay, we don't always understand it. He doesn't always explain it. And if we don't do that, then we kick against what is taught in these chapters and demand that God gives a more complete account of himself for what is going on. In Hebrews, excuse me, chapter 11, verses 35 to 38, we read about how Old Testament believers were tortured, mocked, whipped, stoned, imprisoned, sawn in two, killed with a sword, and they lived desolate and homeless. They lived as people who were not wanted in this world. Now, as we get to Hebrews 12, we need to understand that there was something threatening the Jewish Christians at that time. And chapter 12 is saying to them, don't grow weary and lose heart. And I would say, suggest that losing heart in the midst of the things that happen to us is a struggle for all of us. It's a temptation for us. So I have 4 points there in your notes this morning that I got from Hebrews chapter 12. The first one is, consider what Jesus endured. And that's verses 3 to 4. Verse 3 says, consider him, or Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary and faint-hearted. Now, why do we consider what Jesus went through? The answer is because we need the strength that the testimony of his life will give us through what we go through. Jesus endured incredible sorrows. And his decision not to yield or give up was important, because when he didn't give up, he conquered Satan and defeated his kingdom and gave us a reason to hope for eternal life. That happened because Jesus hung in there. Now, it's interesting that the idea in Hebrews 12 is that if we have the same settled purpose that Jesus had, even to the point if we resist sin to the point of death, we will also prevail and good things will come out on the other side of that, even though we may not understand what or how or when. Revelation 12:11 says it this way, And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and here's where it brings us to our text, for they loved not their lives even to death. That is the thing that many Christians around the world are doing today. They will not capitulate on their commitment to Christ, even if it means they're going to be killed. So, when we think about that, Jesus shed blood 5 times in his struggle against sin. Remember when he was in the first time was in the Garden of Eden, and he was looking at the struggles and the suffering that was before him and what was going to happen. The scripture in Luke 22 says that he sweat great drops as if it were blood. It was great drops he sweat that the sweat in his brow burst and there was blood with the sweat, and as he was thinking about that. Second time was when Pilate had him scourged. And the scourging was not just simply a whipping, it was a cat of nine tails that would lay his back open, shred the skin, and it'd be an incredible thing. And third thing is when they braided the crown of thorns and they put it on his head. And that's so amazing. They put this crown of thorns around his head, and then Mark 15 says, and they smote him on the head with a reed. So they got the crown of thorns on, they took this reed, and they started banging him on the head with it. Fourth, when he was nailed on the cross, obviously some blood was shed. And the fifth is when the spear was cast into his side and outpoured blood and water. So Jesus shed blood. And it's just vital for us that notice in verse 4 of Hebrews 12, in your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Now, the idea here of the struggle against sin is bigger than just temptations. Sin is personified in Hebrews and Ephesians 6:12 when it says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So sin represents the adversary. There's a mind out here putting a lot of these things together. And God wants us to be faithful. And he wants us to be sure and have an allegiance to Christ that will not quit or abandon our belief. Now, you know, these Christians and these Hebrew Christians had gone through a lot of struggles. There was a lot of suffering and stress. And for this reason, they were encouraged to keep looking to Jesus, for through all that happened to him, and here's the key thing, Jesus showed firmness of purpose, and he said, "Not my will, but thine be done." Now that's an incredible statement. It's not what I want, Father. Hey, if it's up to me, I don't want to go through all this. If it's up to me, I want this to stop, but it's not my will, but yours be done. So we need to consider what Jesus did and how he overcame. Second thing we see in this Hebrews 12 is that we need to remember that God is in charge. Now, boy, this is quite a passage. Verse 5, "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addressed you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, or be weary when reproved by him." And so the idea is that nothing happens to us by chance. It had to go through God first. God had to allow it before it got to me. And so because God has allowed whatever is going on to happen to me, then we can be sure that he has some bigger purpose, even if we are unaware of what that is. And verse 6 then in Hebrews 12 says, "For the Lord disciplines those he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." Now notice very carefully that text. It does not say that God sits back complacent while Satan and hostile sinners hurt his people. And after we've been hurt, then God will come along and turn evil for good. That is not what the text says. The text says God is disciplining us. God is teaching us. And God is in the process of transforming us. In other words, this verse 6 in Hebrews 12 is saying that God is the ultimate doer. Who's chastening? God is. God is not passive in our lives while sinners and Satan beat us up. Now, it is true that the hostility of Satan and sinners is real. It is wrong. And it is encouraging that they will be held responsible and guilty. But this is not the great hope that we have. The hope that we have is that all of this that is happening to us is being allowed by a loving Heavenly Father for our good. Sometimes we hear it said that God lets us be attacked and then he can make it turn out for good. No, that's repair. The difference that we see here, and I think what this passage is teaching us, is the difference between a surgeon who plans an incision for our good and the emergency room doctor that sews us up after we've had an accident. God is not an emergency room doctor patching us up after everything's gone wrong. God is the surgeon allowing and doing things to us that will ultimately be for our good. Some people think that God allows troubles and pain because he likes to see us suffer. And that just can't be. That's not what it's all about. Think of it as God trusting us with a difficult task, and through that task, he's trying to accomplish something important. Now, even though this, what he's doing to us, will stretch us, so I brought along this shock wart. So God is doing something to us that is a challenge, and it stretches us out. Yes, it does put us in tension as happening, but he's stretching us. He's making us bigger. He's helping us to grow as we go through forward. But we need to remember that as God is stretching us, he's not abandoning us. Verse 7 says it this way, "It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you were without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." One time I was at a conference with a group of men. There was about 120 men there, and I asked the question of them that morning. I said, "How's God working in your life?" And nobody came up with anything. And I said, "I'm surprised that none of you are having troubles." And what this is telling us, that God allows troubles to come our way, because those troubles make us reach out to him, and those troubles make us grow. Isn't that what it says in James? "Consider it all joy when various trials and troubles, temptations come into your life. Welcome them as friends. Don't treat them as intruders. Because when they've done their work, we'll be complete, not lacking one thing." So we need to remember that God is in charge, and he loves us. Number three, we need to be subject to God and live. Verse 9 poses an interesting question. "Besides this, we have earthly fathers who discipline us, and we respect them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Or will we rebel against God and say, 'I don't trust you'?" Are we going to trust God, or are we going to lose heart? That's the question that is posed here. Now go on to verses 10 and 11. "For they disciplined us for a short time, it seemed best to them, but he disciplines in us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." So it is often mysterious. Why do I have this sickness? Why do I have this condition? Why do I have these enemies? Why do I have all this going on? And the upshot of it is God is ruling over all, and as these circumstances to our health and the hostility of others come along, we can be sure that somehow God is meaning this for our good, and we don't have to say, "Oh boy, I am sure got a lot of bad luck." Verse 12 starts with the word "therefore." And he says, "Therefore, lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees." It means that what we saw in verses 4 to 11, the pain and the trouble that we're experiencing, is not a sign of God's anger, but of God's love. We see God's fatherly love in the pain that happens in life through the life of Job. And if you turn with me to Job chapter 1, I'd like to review a number of things there for us this morning, because I think it explains what Hebrews 12 is trying to say to us. Job chapter 1, starting in verse 8. Job 1, verse 8. The Lord said to Satan, now it's interesting that Satan's reporting to God, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Boy, God is bragging on Job. There's nobody like him. I'm proud of him. Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Skip down to verse 11. And Satan said to God, "Put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." It's like God then said, "No, he won't." And then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has in your power, only do not put your hand on him." So Satan went forth, and then we're told, in one day, Satan wiped out Job's business. He took away all of his money. He destroyed all of his equipment. And he killed all of his children. One day. Now that would be overwhelming, wouldn't it? And what is happening to me? You know, can't you imagine what that would feel like? And down in Job 1 and verse 20 and to 22, it says, "Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on his ground and worshiped. And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.' Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God." Wow, that's what Hebrews 12 is trying to say. We need the faith that Job had, that when our life is falling apart, we don't say, "God, why? I don't like you for doing this to me." Instead of that, he bows and worships and says, "You are God." Skip down to chapter 2, verses 1 to 6. "And again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. The Lord said to Satan, 'Where have you come from?' And Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From roaming around the earth and walking about on it.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil.'" And here is really an amazing statement. "And still he holds fast his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without cause." Satan answered the Lord and said, "Yes, skin for skin. All that a man has, he will give for his life. However, you put forth your hand and touch his bone and flesh, and he'll curse you to your face." It was like God said, "No, he won't. No, he won't." Now, Job didn't know all this was going on up in heaven. All he knew was that he had a major catastrophe all in one day, and now God's talking to Satan. And so the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he's in your power, only spare his life." And then Job had three more things happen. First of all, his health went bad. He had conflicts in his marriage with his wife, and his friends came and criticized him. So this poor guy has really gone through it. Now, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 12. Because we're confident in God, that God is behind whatever happens to us, therefore, verse 12, "Strengthen your weak hands and feeble knees." Okay, because we're confident that God is in it and he loves us, therefore do that. Notice verse 13, "Therefore, make straight paths for your feet. Don't wander around trying to find a way out of this. Trust God and keep going." And by the way, I've really been impressed this week several times that we need to be careful when we pray. Pray the problem and not the solution. I think too often we try to pray the solution instead of just telling God, here's the problem I got. You know, I mean, he can fix it all kinds of different ways we haven't any idea about, right? He can give manna, he can get water out of a rock, he can part the sea and walk through. There's all kinds of things that he can do. And so let's trust him. He knows what he's about, and he's working for our good. Verse 14, therefore, pursue peace and sanctification. We need to trust God and his love. Verse 15, therefore, don't fall short of the grace of God. And don't let a root of bitterness spring up and defy you. Because God is providing grace for you for whatever you're going through right now. So don't miss it. Don't give up on it. Verse 16, therefore, don't be like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. And after that, could not repent. So, boy, let's don't look for the easy way out of what we're in. Let's trust God and lean on him and go forward. So what I'm seeing here in Hebrews 12 is that it is just like what Hebrews 11 taught us, that we are to do these things by faith. That is, that we have complete assurance that God is for us. See, we're being encouraged here to act like people who are utterly persuaded in God's love. It's one thing to, you know, we have the fruits of the Spirit, the love, joy, peace, patience, and all those. It's one thing to be loving and peaceful and patient and have joy when everything's going good. But it takes the grace of God and the Holy Spirit working in our life to have love, joy, and peace and all the rest of them when we're under pressure, when we're sick and tired, when we're being attacked, when we're being rejected, when our health is falling apart. It takes God to do that, and God is the one who does that. And when we have that complete assurance, then we can come to the hope that our most painful adversities are an expression of God's love and not of his vengeance. That's what therefore means at the beginning of verse 12. That these bad things that happen to us, God is in it. You know, the thing about Job was, God never did tell him why he did it. He never did say, I had this contest with Satan, and I'm just showing that there's somebody on earth that isn't going to blaspheme or turn away from me. What did God do? He said to him, who laid the foundation of the earth? I mean, he started asking him all these questions that Job couldn't answer. And the bottom line is that God has a bigger picture. He knows more about what he's doing than what we do. So, in our hymn book, there's a song called How Firm a Foundation. Verse 3 really captures, I think, Hebrews 11 or Hebrews 12. It says, when through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flames shall not hurt thee. I only design the dross to be consumed and thy gold to refine. The writer of that hymn got it. That's what Hebrews 12 is saying to us. God is not punitive. He's not vengeful. He's purifying. He's training. He's helping us to attain to holiness and to sanctification. This chapter began with, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. The sin which easily entangles us is just to give up. You know, It's like saying, God, if this is the way you're going to treat me, I want to go back to Egypt. Fourth thing that stands out from Hebrews 12 is in verses 13 to 17, strive for peace and holiness. It says, and make straight paths for your feet so that the lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. So how do we do that? Verse 14, strive for peace with everyone and for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Earlier, God said he was trying to teach us in holiness through the things that we go through. And now it says we're to strive for peace, but we're also to strive for holiness. So the idea is that God is trying to teach us to be holy, and we are to reciprocate by trying to be holy and doing what he wants. Notice verse 10b again. But he disciplines us for our good so that we may share his holiness. You see, God is at work. And the idea that we're being presented with here is the essence of the Christian life. We are in a battle. The enemy is trying to do all he can to get us, to get our mind focus off of Christ and of God's love, and to look at us and have a pity party and say, oh, poor me, things aren't working out, things are bad, and I don't want to be in this anymore. So verse 15 says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, and the root of bitterness spring up and causing many trouble. Verse 16, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. Isn't that something? Sell your birthright for a single meal just for a momentary fix. Get this pressure off of me. And he sold his birthright. Therefore, we need to be strengthened by this truth and join God in pursuing his holiness, drink in of his grace, and not throw away our birthright as a child of by God, saying, I don't like this suffering. And because I'm suffering and struggling, God, I don't like you. For application of that, here's where the character comes in, I think. Joyfulness versus self-pity. To have joyfulness in the things that we're going through is the result of knowing that God is perfecting his life in me. Isn't that it? Joyfulness is the result of knowing that God is perfecting his life in me. And in Nehemiah 8:10, for the joy of the Lord is my strength. The joy of knowing that God is at work and God is doing some good things. So here's the sum of the matter. Hebrews 12:1 tells us to run the race of the Christian life no matter how hard it becomes. To that end, we need to lay aside every encumbrance and every sin and pursue peace and holiness. We need to be sure that we don't let suffering discourage us and make us fall or tempt us to quit. And we don't forget that Father's in charge of all of our suffering, and that he loves you, and that we don't become like Esau, who would not lay aside a single meal, but traded his soul for it. I don't know what this passage did for you, but I'll tell you what it did for me. It made me say, God, give us the deep, unshakable faith and hope in your love so that we don't grow weary. Monday this last week, a friend of mine sent me an email, and in that email is the picture that's on the back of your notes. All is well. That picture has incredible emotion for me. We're inside the tomb that is now empty, and you're looking out at the cross and all the suffering and all that went through out there. But all is well. Jesus is now sitting at the right hand of God, and he's going to be coming in glory. And he won. And that is the promise that he's given to us. Follow me. All is well. Oh, Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for what he did for us. Thank you for the things that you're trusting us with down here. They're not all fun. They're not all enjoyable. And many of them are definitely a challenge. But help us to keep our eyes upon you and to have the hope that you will be glorified through whatever happens. And one day, and that'll probably be soon, we'll be home with you. We love you, Lord, in your name.